Let's pray before we turn to the Word. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in providing all that we need. And Lord, the thing we need more than all other things is you in our lives. And you've revealed yourself to us through your Word. And this morning as we come to your Word, may you show us yourself, may you show us ourselves. And Lord, may you speak to us through your Spirit, that we're not left unchanged, but we are moved to put into practice the word that we hear, the word that we study, for your Son's honour, for his glory. Amen. So, Colossians chapter 1. Actually, there's one thing I need to tell you. Last time, you may notice something slightly different about me in my preaching this morning. I've got different glasses on. These are my driving everyday glasses. I've got preaching glasses that I also use for lecturing. Last time I was going to lecture, one of the lenses fell out, which is kind of great. I managed to wedge it back in, but I've forgotten those glasses. So I've got the choice this morning of seeing my notes or seeing you. I'm going to opt for the notes. That's probably the best way. That will mean I can't see the clock. So we'll all see how that goes. Colossians chapter 1. Page 832, if you've got the blue Bible, there. And when I was going through this passage, it's clear this passage is Paul's prayer. It's Paul's prayer. And it's Paul's prayer for a group of believers. It took me back to that time of being a father of relatively young children. And as they grow up, we pray for them, don't we? And we pray various things. And we pray that they will grow healthy and strong. That was my prayer very often. They would grow up healthy and strong. We had that concept of healthy and strong in body, in mind, and in spirit. And we pray like that as parents because we love the children we pray for. And we pray for that because we know that life has its challenges, don't we? And we pray in the knowledge of those challenges that the children will face. There's challenges of disease that could affect them. So we want them to be healthy. There's challenges of the demand to perform in the classroom and in the playground. And we want them to be able to cope with those challenges. There's also a huge pressure to conform to the world. And that concerns us that there are ideas and there are ideals that will take them away from the God we seek to bring them up to know and to love. There are dangers in the world for our children, and we pray for our children in full knowledge of those dangers. And our prayer life speaks volumes about our priority in life. The people we pray for are the people who are utmost on our minds. And the things that we pray for those people are the things that we prioritise and things we think are important. So we pray for our kids that they will be healthy, wealthy and wise. Because frankly, the alternative of broke, sick and stupid isn't so great. But we pray for our kids and we focus on spiritual matters as well. We focus on their salvation. And when we pray for each other, what do we pray for? We come together as a church. So often our prayer list is around jobs, is around safety, is around health, relationships, etc. Let's look at what Paul prays for when he prays for the Colossians. So Colossians chapter 1, page 832, did I say that already? And here we have it up on the screen. I've got a slightly newer version of the NIV that we're going from here. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to walk through this passage. As we walk through this passage, we notice that it starts with four. One of our Bible tools, Bible understanding tools, is where we've got a four, we need to understand what it's there for. And it points back. It points back to the verses that have gone before, particularly verses 3-8 that Paul preached on last week. So really this tells us why Paul prays for these people. He prays for these people because of what he's already told us in verses 3-8. In verses 3-8 he told us that they had faith. He's praying for believers. He's told us that their faith has led them to love the other believers in the church. And he told us that faith and love sprang from the hope that is stored up for them in heaven. They are real Christians. Real people, real Christians, who've got a real hope and a real future in heaven. And he prays for these people because of the work of the gospel that's going on in their lives. That love that has sprung up from the hope stored up isn't a natural work. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, working in their lives. And he prays for them also because of the message of Epaphras. Verse 8, he talks about the message brought to you by Epaphras. He brought you the real gospel. And that real gospel is working in your lives. Therefore, he prays for them. Paul's accepted them as true believers, and Paul is endorsing Epaphras as the true messenger who's given the true message. Paul prays for them as his spiritual children. And notice how Paul prays for them. Paul prays for them in verse 9. We have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. You see that? He's repeated the fact that this is permanent, this is ongoing. Every time he prays, they're on his mind. Every time he prays, he's praying for them. It's ongoing, it's earnest. It's real people with real problems. And it's a real solution. That real solution that he's praying about, that we're going to talk about, is the finished work of Christ. Paul, last week, used that phrase a number of times, the finished work of Christ. It's a fantastic phrase. It's complete. It is done. Christ's last words on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. There's a real solution to the problems that they face. So Paul is praying for real people in a real situation. Just like us parents who prayed for our kids in earshot and for our kids out of earshot. We are praying for real people in a real situation, and we pray with real dangers in mind. The specific danger that Paul had in mind is false teaching. He's writing this letter because there's false teaching, seeking to get a foothold in the church. And there were different sorts of false teaching, but all of them had this thing in common. This thing in common that said, Jesus, that's a good start to life. That is not enough. You need something else. Always trying to add something else to the message, the good message that Epaphras had given them. Jesus plus teaching is the whole of the problem. And has been ever since in churches. Wherever there's error, it's Jesus plus. And Paul counters that through this letter by showing that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is supreme, so there's no plus that you can add without diminishing the message. There's no plus that you can add to Jesus because he is supreme. And error has a way of working. Error has a way of working that is always to start with some truth and mix in. So we see that Jesus is good. They start with that. But it also has a way of working on pushing on an open door. The open door that their error pushed on was actually the human weakness. We all have a human weakness of wanting ourselves to be elevated. We all have a human weakness of pride. And there's a group in this church who are teaching gnosis, knowledge. Gnosis is a Greek word that we get the word agnostic, and we can't know. These people just said, we know more. We know more. And they puffed themselves up with that knowledge. It was an elitist teaching from the knowledge party. And Paul's assured them, they are the real deal. These people wanted to make them feel second rate. Paul said, you're not second rate. You're chosen. Don't let anybody look down on you. And so much false teaching So much false emphasis looks on making other people feel second rate and the teacher feeling puffed up and above them. And that's what's happening here. So Paul's prayer and Paul's teaching says, you're the real deal. You've received the real message. It's the real thing. You have everything you need in the gospel. Everything you need in the finished work of Christ. The gospel message is perfect. The gospel message is complete. But you're not complete. You still have growth to do. You still have to move on. But the message is perfect. He prays three specific things. Three specific things he's praying for these believers. He's praying for knowledge. See that in verse 9? That God will fill you. And actually, one of the key words for these Gnostic teachers was filling. You haven't got fullness yet. You need to take on our teaching now, fullness. Paul says God will fill you. And knowledge was another one of their words. Their word gnosis for knowledge. And this gnosis was actually, you need some initiation, you need some passwords, and you need to go through these rites that we've got. And then you'll go up a level, like some kind of spiritual computer game where you unlock other levels and move up. The knowledge, or the words, were all about knowledge, light, power, fullness. Have those words in your mind as we go through Paul's prayer. Because he says you've got it all. You've got all of that. He uses those words and says it's all in the gospel. And then knowledge was all speculative. It wasn't Bible-based. It wasn't God's revelation at all. It was all speculative. A mishmash of other stuff that they got. And their knowledge puffed them up so that they were better than everybody else. And actually their knowledge was really simple. It sounded really spiritual, but it was really very fleshly. Because what they said was, the spirit is the only piece that can be good, and the body is always sinful. And some of these teachers said, well, that means I can do whatever I like with the body. I can do whatever I want with my body. All things that would have been prohibited for them, they could do, because that's what bodies do. They're sinful things. So I could commit adultery, because that's what a body does, isn't it? It's sinful. So their teaching was false. Their teaching was dangerous. Their teaching appeared spiritual, but was actually very fleshly. And when Paul uses the word gnosis, or word knowledge here, he doesn't use their word gnosis. He uses epinosis, which is a gospel word. It's a difference of understanding. It's not knowing in your head. It's that knowing deep down. So Bake Off, we all watch Bake Off, I assume. It's not compulsory in this church, you don't have to watch it. But Bake Off. I can watch Bake Off and I can see the recipes and I can see the techniques they use and I can see that they're doing pretty badly or pretty well. Mary Berry, she knows, doesn't she? She really knows because she's got greater head knowledge about what they're doing. But also she tastes what they've made. And she knows if it tastes really bad. That's a different level of knowledge. And Paul has that different level of knowledge in mind. It's a salvation level of knowledge, the way that we know Christ. Not by knowing facts about him, but by knowing him as our Saviour personally. And living in obedience to him. And having our life changed by him. So he says there's a deeper level of knowledge. It's not head. It's whole person. It's your whole life being redirected by knowledge. And you notice how specific that knowledge is. That knowledge is specific in terms of it being a knowledge of his will. Knowledge of his will. And when we come to the knowledge of his will, people often focus on one aspect of God's will. There are two aspects of God's will. There's his revealed will, what we're told in the Bible, and there's his concealed will. God is sovereign. God has plans for our lives, and he controls the circumstances of our lives, puts things in our paths, makes things happen. That's the concealed will. We don't know what all that will be. And some people focus a lot on that. So they'll focus on what job I should have. That's important stuff. They'll focus on where they should live, who we should marry. And they want God. They say, God's revealed to me. these things. In fact, I knew one person who thought God was telling him he shouldn't buy one particular tin of spray paint. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about the revealed will of God. Paul's concern is that our knowledge is knowledge of his revealed will. See, if we spend too much time in that stuff about all those other things, then it's speculative, like the knowledge party teaches. And God has revealed his will to us for the big things. He's revealed his will to us that there's down-to-earth stuff we need to do to live right for him. There we are. And we see here in verse 9, the end of verse 9, the NIV translation we're using here, is that it's the will of God is revealed to us in wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So as we seek to understand God's will for our lives, it needs to be in accordance with what the Spirit gives. People will often talk in a vague way about how the Spirit, or a mystical way about how the Spirit leads them. What is it that the Spirit does in terms of giving wisdom? Well, it's in line with what Jesus told us the Holy Spirit would do in terms of when he came. John chapter 16, verse 8, when Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come, says that when he comes, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit comes. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So when we expect the Spirit to give us wisdom, it's going to work in those areas. Convict the world of sin. Next verse says, because they don't believe in me. They don't believe in Christ. The greatest sin that we have is not acknowledging Christ as the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. And the Holy Spirit does that. Derek prayed about the fact that if he hadn't been changed, his life would have taken a different route. That was the Holy Spirit directly working in his life. Because Derek was a dead, rebellious sinner. And without the Spirit working, he would never have seen that. And that's exactly the same for anybody who becomes a Christian. Whether we were a biker or whether we were a respectable accountant. Whether we were a student who got grade A's and always had reports that were glowing. Or whether we were a murderer and a swindler and a cheat. Without the Holy Spirit breaking in and showing us that we've got to accept Jesus and turn from our sin and cling to him, then we won't ever come. And of righteousness, because Jesus was going, we were going to left with his word, and the Holy Spirit makes that alive to us and makes us understand it. That's what the Spirit does. And of judgment, and that's the perspective of the whole of where life is leading. There is judgment to come, and the Holy Spirit is the only way we will know that truth. So where we expect the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, it's going to be in the areas that Jesus said that wisdom would be. It's not going to be in spray paint. It may not even be in who we should marry and so on. But the focus should be on the wisdom that comes from God through the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Word of God so that we might live a life that's worthy of the Lord, it says there. But if you've got a different translation, if you've got ESV or New King James, it probably says a walk worthy of the Lord. That's the more literal word coming from the Greek. A walk worthy of the Lord. See, this isn't some mystical teaching that lifts up the teacher to a higher level. This is feet on the ground teaching that helps us to live a life, walk a walk worthy of the Lord, that we would be worthy ambassadors of him. Not live a life that has any negative connotations for God and reflects badly on God. And that requires a perspective. I mean, here there's a perspective that we'd actually be thinking about living that life that's worthy. And we'll be thinking about doing what pleases him. And I absolutely love the words of John Brown. You've heard them before in all likelihood. But John Brown gives us his perspective. He said, the fear of God means to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. So actually, I've got a choice at work. Do I fudge the report and put in some lies like the boss wants me to do? Or do I no, that's not what God wants me to do. Do I do it right? And obey the command to always tell the truth, not to bear false witness. Well, John Brown says that the fear of God means the esteem and smile of, that we esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and greater value than the boss. Not deliberately rebellious, but where there's two paths, we choose the smile of God. And we do our tax return. We don't sail close to the wind on the things that we could declare. We pay what's due to Caesar, because Jesus told us that's what we were to do. So we've got that perspective that comes to us. And then the revealed will of God is for us to live lives that are worthy of the Lord, to please him in every way, bearing fruit. So that means there's a negative thing as we live a life that's worthy. The negative thing which Galatians tells us to remove the simple ways, the things that we once walked in, the greed, the envy, the hatred. It's not all those things that make the national news as being sin. But it's the things that dwell in us, the fits of rage, the violence, the theft, the fraud, the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the lust, the fornication, the homosexual acts. Those things which Christ has called us, we've got to put them away, because we are ambassadors of him, seeking to live lives worthy. But then there's also the positive, the bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. Those things are the things that we've got to actively try to work on. And Paul prays that. Perhaps in our prayer meetings we ought to be praying that. We should be praying that for ourselves. Lord, help me just get through this next week. Help me cope with all that work that I've got to do now. Actually, help me to love the brother who just generally annoys me. Help me to be joyful when things aren't quite the way I want them to be. The knowledge doesn't lead to a puffing up and an elevating of the teacher. It leads to a worthy walk, living to please God. This is feet on the ground knowledge, not feet in the air knowledge. And we talk about knowledge, and you kind of look around at churches. There are two kind of types of churches often, two types of believers often. Those who are really into their doctrine and those who are really into their doing. So is this about doctrine or doing? Well, it's a rubbish question. That's an absolutely terrible question. Strangely, it's the way that people live. There are some people who are really hungry after doctrine and they keep chasing learning, always ready to have the Bible open and to study. And there are other people who want to run a food bank and want to give clothes to people and will never come to a study. But actually, we are saved for good works. Not saved by them, obviously. There is nothing we can do for our salvation, to earn our salvation. But we are saved for good works. And we've been saved by the most extravagant act of love, imaginable or ever. What are we doing in response to that extravagant act of love? And as we get more knowledge of the gospel, and the gospel is so easy to understand and so hard to fully comprehend, as we get more knowledge of the gospel and understand it more fully, it should never make us less useful. We shouldn't be so heavily minded we're no earthly use. We should be like John Wesley, became more useful the more and more he understood the gospel. We should seek to, as we understand the gospel, live out the gospel. Live it out by acts of mercy, acts of love, acts of charity. Knowledge that's not applied is not knowledge. That was the Hebrew tradition of teaching. If we know more of the Bible and show less of the gospel, we've not understood anything. We have to do this. We have to live it out. James tells us. Not our James. James in the Bible. James tells us to be hearers, not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers also. Now, can I take you back to a little bit from my past? When I was in Sunday school, it seemed like every week, maybe it was every month, every 6 weeks, something like that, Sunday school teacher would say, "So what is sin?" And we'd say, "Cutting the grass on a Sunday, washing your car on a Sunday." And I remember now seeing the look of absolute frustration on the teacher's face. There are things we shouldn't do. I read out a list of things we've got to put off. But our Christianity cannot be defined by what we don't do. Our witness to the world should be on what we do as well as what we don't do. So let's actually bear fruit and live out that bearing of fruit in front of people. And see here, there's bookends in this little piece, this little passage. See in verse 9, praise that they will be filled with knowledge. The end of verse 10, that they will grow in knowledge of God. Interesting. Bookends there. The same thing, enclosing what goes in between. And I think the recipe here, we could call it a recipe, is that as we hear the word of God, as we understand his will, and as we get that practical wisdom of living his will in our daily lives, that wisdom that the Spirit gives, it will change us. So as we actually listen and hear and think, God tells me I shouldn't lie. And when the squeeze comes on at work, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to tell the truth. And I'll take the consequences, because the smile of God is more valuable than the frown of men. When we do that, God reveals more to us. And actually what he reveals to us is ourselves, is his himself. He reveals ourselves as well, but he reveals himself. So we can sit in a church and we can listen to sermons and we can say, oh yeah, that was great exegesis. That was good homiletic. He really got to the nub of that passage. And I liked the way he said that. I'm trying to be positive. We might sit there and say, actually, that was rubbish. Totally disagree with what he said. The way he said it was terrible. That might have been true, but it wasn't really in the passage, and I'd have said this. That's not how we'd have come to the word. This isn't a preaching appreciation society. This is about putting it into effect. And when we put it into effect, the promise is that God will show us himself. John chapter 17, verse 3. When we do every good work, we will grow in the knowledge of God. And John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So there's a relationship that comes out of obedience. God, when he sees us doing what he tells us to do, he draws closer and he tells us more. And if we're just hearing stuff and getting head knowledge, there's nothing else to say. Because we haven't put that stuff into practice. But God will draw closer to us and show us more of himself. When we obey him and put the word into practice. And sometimes you see those young Christians. There's some people here, actually. When I arrived, I heard so-and-so's been a Christian for 3 years, 4 years. And I just thought, wow, what has happened in their life that in 3 or 4 years they've grown to that level of maturity? It was this. It was they heard the word, they understood the word, they did the word. God told them more and carried on. What a wonderful thing. That is a thing we should be praying for individually. That's a thing we should be praying for as a church. We would be like that. So this walk is a walk that's based on knowledge, knowledge of God's will, and it's directed at pleasing God and bearing fruit. And it has this upward cycle that God will give us more knowledge of him when we live like that. I call that a directed walk. A walk directed by knowledge. Paul prays for that. Paul also prays for a powerful walk. Let's look at verses 11 to 12a. That was the big point. We're not going to take as long on these other two. Verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. So we've got this directed walk, but it's a walk that needs to be powerful as well. It's hard to carry on being a Christian, and we need strength to do that. I remember those other teachers, those false teachers, they talked about their power. They talked about the power their teaching would give. But Paul prays for God's strength and God's power come into their lives. He prays for strength and power on God's scale. Colossal power for Colossian Christians is what Paul's praying for. Accept no substitutes. Don't listen to these false teachers Because God can give you this immense power for a powerful walk. And I love the way the Message brings this up. I don't preach from the Message, but I do often look at it to see, because it just sometimes picks things up and it makes a contrast here. We pray that you will have the strength to stick it out over the long haul. Put in a different kind of English, that endurance stuff. This next piece I like. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength God gives. Strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy. See, this isn't just gritting your teeth and getting on with it. It isn't British stiff upper lip. It isn't stoicism. A popular teaching at that time was stoicism. Roman emperors, some of them pride themselves on being stoics. Men of steel that could cope with anything that came their way. Stoic mindset is sub-Christian. Not just not Christian, it's sub-Christian. It's beneath us. Because the Stoic mindset says, I'm going to cope with this by having complete emotional detachment. We cope with life by being connected to the source of life, the giver of life, the Father who gives us all good things. And we've sung this already, haven't we? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is this life. So we have strength given by God on God's scale, a continual strength to keep going. That word endurance, I would often use a running analogy here, but the commentators go for a battle analogy. It's holding your place, holding your position, having done all to stand. It's resisting the desire to give up in the face of circumstances. The Rugby World Cup's coming up soon. All those rugby teams have been somewhere outside of the country training for endurance. They're going to get their peak fitness for that tournament. So in the last 10 minutes of each half, they'll be fit enough to resist everything that the opposition throw at them. And without that, they'll be overwhelmed in those last 10, 15 minutes. So we need this endurance. This endurance isn't that gym-honed strength of the weightlifter. It's the useful strength of the hod carrier who does an 8-hour shift up and down ladders bringing bricks to the people who lay them. It's the enduring strength. Not stoicism. It's not an Eeyore attitude that actually if I expect the worst then I can cope with life. That doesn't fit with a God who loves us and is all powerful, does it? Say, oh well, we just expect the worst. Didn't quite go as I wanted. Expected that, really. Could have told you it would turn out like that. We should be optimistic. We should be positive in the way that God will bless us. Paul comments on his own ministry and says that his own ministry is commended by his endurance in troubles, hardship, distress and beatings, imprisonments and riots. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians. In fact, what he tells us in 2 Corinthians isn't my ministry. It says our ministry. And I think there's a body solution in endurance. It's the fact that they were together that they carried on and were able to carry on. So we talked about endurance being necessary. Endurance gives amazing results. Spurgeon brilliantly put it this way. By perseverance, the snail made it to the ark. Endurance gives us amazing results. But there's also a perspective. A guy called Ray Edmond, principal of Wheaton College, told his students, it's always too soon to quit. So is it time to stop praying? Is it time to stop reading? Is it time to stop working in ministry? Ray Edmond, always too soon to quit. This side of glory is always too soon to quit. So we carry on. Notice we've got endurance there. We've also got another word, patience. What's the difference then between endurance and patience? And patience, rather. Endurance is about circumstances, difficult circumstances. Patience is about people. Moses endured the battle with Pharaoh. He lost his rag with the people that he was leading. Lost his rag with the people at Kadesh and struck the rock and didn't get into the promised land. He had endurance, but he lost patience. And when we teach our Sunday school kids, we teach them about David and Goliath, that amazing victory of the little boy of faith and the stones. David and Goliath, that great victory. We teach about David and Shimei, do we? Shimei. fact, until we had a home group recently, I wouldn't have been too familiar with the story of David and Shimei. When he was running, David was running from his son Absalom. There he is with his warriors around him. One of Saul's descendants, on Saul's tribe, top of the mountain, hurling insults, hurling stones, throwing dirt at David. Guy next to him says, "I'll go and kill him." He's tooled for the job, he's trained for the job. He can complete the task. David says, "No. God's told him to say that. He'll take what he does." That was as great a victory, a greater triumph, as killing Goliath, as taking a city. So we need patience. We need to actively love those who we might have impatience with. And there's an added dimension, a Christian dimension, about giving joyful thanks to the Father. It should spill over to joyful thanks. We should be able to take all of those hardships and endure them and count it all joy, giving thanks to the Father in whatever circumstances. This doesn't come through the gritted teeth stuff, does it? We're doomed to failure with gritted teeth. In fact, if I tell you to be more thankful, that's like me telling you to be taller or have bluer eyes. It's not something we can do ourselves. But Paul gives us the clue as to how this is done, doesn't he? Because this is prayer. It starts with prayer. So we should be praying for a powerful walk for us, for our leaders, for our brothers and sisters, that we will have endurance and patience with thanks. And that leads us on from a powerful walk to a thankful walk in verses 12 to 14. Because he doesn't just tell us to do it, he gives us the reason to be thankful. And here are the reasons to be thankful. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Lack of manners bothers me in life. Lack of thankfulness bothers me in life, and I'm sure it bothers you. It bothers me if I stop to let a driver through and they don't wave. In fact, I will sit and glare. I'll miss the traffic lights as I sit. No, I don't quite go that far. But it really bothers me, doesn't it? I hope it bothers you. I expect it bothers you. I don't hope it bothers you. Lack of manners. And Paul talked about this last week in thankfulness. Colin talked about it at the communion table last week, about thankfulness. It's something we try to instill in our children from a young age. We want them to say thank you when you give them stuff. We want them to say please when they ask for stuff. I'll tell you about Edward Spencer. Edward Spencer was studying to become a minister of the gospel. Edward Spencer lived near Lake Michigan at Northwest University. And he was part of what they had as a rescue team. They would go out onto the lake and they would help people who'd got into trouble on the lake. And on Lake Michigan, on the 8th of September 1860, the Lady Elgin sank. Personally, Edward went out and rescued 17 people, pulling them from the water, saved their lives. The physical toll on Edward was such that he never completed that course. He never fulfilled his life's ambition, his calling to be a pastor. Great personal cost to rescue those people from imminent danger and death. At the end of his life, not one person had come back to thank him. Not one of those 17 people came back to thank him. He is shocked. It's an awful thing, isn't it? They would have died, but for him putting his life on the line, putting his future on the line, they would have died. You and I, brothers and sisters, have been rescued from death, haven't we? Paul gives us the reasons to be thankful, and he starts with this. We've been qualified to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness. The word here is we've been picked up as a people and moved from one kingdom to another. We used to be ruled by the king in the kingdom of darkness. We're now ruled in the kingdom of light. You notice there's only two? False teachers had all these multiple layers. Nonsense. You have been completely rescued from the kingdom of darkness where you were, and you are now completely in the kingdom of light. It's done. You're going to be no more in the kingdom of light when you get to heaven than you are now. You've been completely rescued. You've been qualified, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. The finished work of Christ has qualified you to an inheritance. Who gets an inheritance? The children get an inheritance, don't they? The children get an inheritance. We are now children of God. In the kingdom of his Son who he loves, we're going to stand there as brothers and sisters on that day around the throne when the scroll is read. He has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's qualified us for an inheritance. And you know what? Buying light bulbs has become more complicated these days, hasn't it? It used to be you just bought 40 watts or 60 watts. Now there's lumens on there. A lumen is the measure of brightness. Paul here uses the past tense. We are already in the kingdom of light. The apparent brightness to us is going to go up. The lumens will go up as we reach glory. But we're already in the kingdom of light. We're already in the kingdom of light and shining. C.S. Lewis said this. This is amazing perspective. If the clouds clear, have a sneak peek at the sun later, not too directly. C.S. Lewis says, "Nature is mortal, and we shall outlive her. When the sun and the nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive, and we will pass beyond her into that splendor that she fitfully reflects." The sun is God's sign that his Son shines brightly in glory. And when that's done, we will shine brightly in glory with him. Hey? What about that? Scientists will tell you how many billions of years the sun's been there or whatever. We don't believe that. But the sun will pass and we will survive. We will go on shining. Makes you think of the hymn, doesn't it? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. So Paul doesn't command us to have a thankful walk. He gives us the reasons to have a thankful walk. I think Paul's done a masterful job here. Great example of prayer. I think we should change our prayer lives because of this. But he does a masterful job of addressing this false teaching. They were adding to what was perfect. If you Google how to ruin a Victorian door, you'll come up with the name Barry Bucknell. Barry Bucknell had a popular TV DIY show in the 1950s. And there is one episode where he tells you how to overcome the problem you've got of that pine door with all the mouldings and stuff by putting a bit of hardboard on it. He took what was beautiful and made it something ugly by nailing a bit of cheap hardboard on it. That's what these teachers have done. They've seen the absolute perfection of the message of the gospel, that the Son of God came to die for sinners who could only enter his presence otherwise, for judgment. He paid the price that they could enter his presence as his brothers and sisters and friends to worship. And they wanted to add to that? We can't add to that. And Paul has started showing us that the message of Christ is the most perfect message, and that Christ is supreme and there's nothing to add. So for us, you know, there's pressure sometimes, isn't there? There's fads in church teaching. And we can go chasing after something new because we think there's something missing. There is nothing missing from the gospel. There is nothing missing from the message that says we will outlive the Son. There is nothing missing. So we should pray that we will understand more what we already have, for a deeper knowledge of truth, for the ability to put it into practice, so that we walk in a way that's directed to please God our Father. We should pray that we would have the power, the endurance to keep on. Pray that we should pray for endurance and practice endurance and patience. And we should be thankful, rejoicing in what we have. Let's sing together as those rescued from drowning and saved from darkness into light. Let's sing together. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, that we would walk worthy of you and bear fruit for you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us with your power, that we would have endurance and patience. And Lord, we pray that this week, this life, we would live as those who are thankful, giving thanks to God our Father, who gives us all good gifts. In the name and for the honour of his Son. Amen.